isn't the world a wee bit crazy right now? Does anyone feel that? See, when you look at Paris and you look at all of this stuff going on around the world, doesn't it feel like it's a little bit in flux? Anyone nervous about flying anywhere right now? No, seriously. I have a friend who's in Nigeria doing a couple of weeks' work at the minute, and he's absolutely bricking it, to be fair. I've had a couple of emails from him because there was 13 miles away from him a couple of days ago, a huge bomb when people were killed. It didn't even make the news here. And he's over there, and he had asked me to go on that trip with him, to which I'd said, no, I don't feel the Lord's leading. How well did I get that one right? And, good luck with that. So I sent him a wee text this morning, may all your bombs be little ones. Ha, 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 ha. It won't take you that long to swim home from Lagos or wherever he is. And so the point is, the world is a little bit nervous right now, isn't that right? Now, here's the thing that I want to look at over the next few weeks. When I think about that, maybe for some of us in Northern Ireland, we go, well, it's not so much of a big deal, because who grew up in the Troubles? I pretty much did. Don't put your hand up, John. Don't dare tell a lie. And so the point is, no. I read about it in history. It's, well, yeah, I'm from the country. Nothing happened out there. But I suppose for some of us who this is a serious point. Some of us who grew up through the Troubles were kind of a wee bit laissez-faire about it. My brother was in New York City on 9/11, and his office was in Times Square. And so being a boy who grew up in Belfast, on September, the day after that, I was getting 9/11. So on the 12th of September, he turned up at work normally, and he said the place was like a ghost town. And he said all the Americans had just scattered. And he sitting there in the office going... And his boss phoned him and said, what are you doing, you moron? Did you not know what happened? He said, yeah, but he says, we grew up in Belfast. So, it wasn't maybe as big as this, but when something happened, you just got on with it. And isn't that right? Yeah. And so for us, it's funny that, you can have a world that's going a little bit in flux, and you can feel like, well, the whole thing about being safe as a child of God, does that apply to us? Now, when you think, well, I might never be caught up in a Tunisian beach shooting, or I might never be in Paris for some of those horrible events, but what about when your kids walk out the door? Anyone? What about when your husband or your wife walks out the door? Our Ben started Inst in September, and I have to say, sending him on the bus, and it's only like a couple of miles, whatever it happens to be, but seeing that my son in air, dandering down with his blazer down to here, and his bag with all the books, because no doubt they carry all the books for the first couple of months, even though they use that geography textbook that's that thick once a week. It's in the bag. And I watched him walking down, and how many times did I say to him, cross at the lights. Cross at the lights. Because he has to cross the Upper Newton Arch Road at rush hour. I'm going, cross at the lights, Ben. Cross at the lights. Why? Because I'm so worried about him, because Ben would take a shortcut. And he said to me, Daddy, he said to me a couple of weeks ago, the bus stop is down from the lights. So there's absolutely no point in me waiting at the lights. I'm just going to go across at Knock Fire Station. And he says, there's always a break you can get across. And I'm thinking, oh, dear, bless us. So I threatened to go to school with him and sit in his classes if he did that. So whilst we understand, the big stuff out there can seem a wee bit sort of out there and not really, how does that affect us? But when it comes home to our families, we all straight away go, oh, hold on. And I guess as your kids get older, it doesn't actually make much of a difference. We all feel the same way. Now, I look at my kids sometimes, and they don't have a clue, about either what's going on in the world, but soon enough, they're going to learn. And when I look at all of the stuff that goes home and it goes on around and how we try to live in that as Christians, the question I want to ask myself is, because there's some amazing truths about the protection that God offers his people. Because I have a funny feeling, because it came up in my heart, I have a funny feeling that most of us think that once we get saved, we take our chances like the rest of the world. Don't we? Because you're probably sitting there going, hold on, are you going to tell me that as a child of God, there's a covenant protection in the covenant of grace for me and my family? Because I know somebody who that didn't apply to. And I'm going to answer those questions in the next few weeks, but today what I want to do is I want to start by going that there is something. Can we live in a world as children of God, which is free from fear and free from anxiety? What does Jesus have to say about your life? Did he just save you and then say, right, when you go out to work in the morning, take your chance. I'm hands off. See, your kids, they take their chance. Or is there something that we can invite God to do in our lives because he's already provided it through grace, which gives us a sense that we are different to the people in the world. Because if you're no different to the people in the world, I have to ask, what was the point of Jesus coming to save you? Isn't that right? There's some incredible truths that we're going to unpack over these next few weeks. Everything in the Bible is written for a reason. The promises in the revelation that God writes in the Bible are not for heaven. You won't need the promises of God when you're in heaven because you will be with him in heaven. What you read in the Word is for you today. It's for you to live in today, for you to understand, to unpack, and to get revelation. And we've been talking about a good father over this last month, haven't we? Abba. We've been talking about Daddy. We've been talking about that he's a good God and a good father. And I know for a fact that in me, in my humanness and in my frailty, if I feel the fear whenever I watch Ben walk out the door on a Monday morning as he goes to do his day, you know, how much more does God, when he looks over his own family, not respond, not just the way that we respond, but in some even greater way? Isn't that right? And so I'm going to speak to you. If you have felt like you've got to take your chance in this world, I've got good news for you. No, you don't, because God treats you differently. And it's in grace. And you might think, well, you're going to have to help me with that one, Andrew, because I'm not really sure. I've had the odd occasion where, you know, I've been knocked down 3 times. I am Mr. Lucky. And when I talk knocked down, I don't mean like a wee wing. I mean like over the bonnet, boom, into the, happened when I was 10. Happened when I was 12, it happened when I was like 21, randomly. But the one that was 21 was a colleague of mine in Charleshurst at the time, and he was driving too quick out of the garage and actually hit me. And no, I didn't get one bruise in all of those 3 things. So when I look back over my life, I go, God, there have been many times where, like, three times, isn't that awesome? You know, I remember coming home and telling my mum the first time. It was at the, you know, Spring Hill in Bangor, in that main carriageway where they peel off to come up over the flyover, and I walk straight across there, boom, right up over the car, hit, landed at the bonnet of another car. That was P7. Didn't even drop the loaf and the milk that I'd been sent to Spring Hill for. It's not good. Didn't spill a drop. You know, like that. The man got out and said, are you all right? And I went, I'm fine, but my mummy needs this milk, so I better go. And I walked away from it. And then he absolutely panicked and came out because he's obviously just knocked down a P7. Now, I was quite a portly P7, to be fair. So after he had checked for damage on his bumper, he kind of went, you know, you're a big lad. You know, and that's terrible. But he said, are you sure you're all right? And I went, oh, I'm dead on. No sweat. Honestly. And I think about this all the time because in this world, you don't have to take your chance. I believe in grace. There's a special place of protection. And I'm going to unpack that in Psalm 91 over these next few weeks. There's some unbelievable truth in this. That whenever you get up in the morning and you kiss your loved ones goodbye, that you don't need to live in fear that there's going to be a phone call. Because that's real, isn't it? Or maybe that's just me. No, it's not, is it? And so Psalm 91 is written for that. I want you to get in this a greater understanding and a greater revelation of Jesus Christ, because this psalm written by David is about Jesus. And you're going to see the names of God. You're going to see the first mentions, the law of first mention in the Bible. Then we're going to look at some incredible stuff around Abraham and the covenant of God, of believing in faith and being righteous. And I promise you, in my heart this week, it has caused me to go, oh, that's good. Actually, over the last few weeks, because, you know, I've been pondering on this one for a while. So Psalm 91 is one of those amazing prayers. It was written for you today. It's not a fingers crossed prayer. I hope you have my back, God, but to be honest, bad things happen in this world, and we just got to take our chances. But I honestly believe that it's a prayer that invites God to do in your life what he has already done. You know? Does that make sense? What God has provided in grace, there's something about an invitation as you pray this prayer out. So we're going to read it together, and flipping Nora, look at the time. I'm going to go really quickly. So he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Today I'm only going to look at verses 1 and 2, and then over the next 2 weeks we'll look at the rest of it. But we'll read it all. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. that nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Isn't that good? Now, stop right there. Either we take the word of God as what it is written, or we call God a liar. I love it when you start to read. Imagine just going back to the Bible, taking off all your years of learning, all your years of stuff. Imagine somebody giving you the book and saying, read that and tell me what you think about God. Because he says here that, you know, you will not, it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Next slide, please. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't that awesome? You know, as I started to think about this, I've thought about all the times in my life. I grew up with a father in the security forces. And on a number of occasions, either there are next door neighbor or people in the same street were either shot, killed, or injured. And my dad never had a hair on his head. In fact, my mother says that my father's like a cat. He has more lives than a cat. You know, because he's fallen out of windows. He's drilled himself with drills. He's put his fingers in sockets. And Big Vern is like indestructible. But I can remember as a child, and the Lord started to show me this, that whenever our neighbors who were also in the security forces had an awful time, not one hair on our head was touched. And I can remember as a young man, as P6, P7, as I started to get of age and started to understand, crying in bed at night, going, God, I don't want him to go out to work. Because when your best friend, I remember one of my friends from, two RUC officers in a mortar attack in Main Street in Bangor. One lost her foot. And, you know, I have tons of these stories. And the Lord started to show me. I can remember as P7, with just a minimal amount of faith in God and him starting to minister peace to me as I lay in my bed at night. And the Lord showed me that over the last few weeks. Can you remember those times in your life, Andrew, where you were worried when you were upset and I ministered to you and I told you that I would look after you? And I told you that I would look after your family. So I've been so encouraged by this, but I want you to be encouraged too. Because as the Lord started to show me this again, what I started to see was there is grace here. In the work of grace, there is protection. It's going to be great. Do you like this? Is this going to be a good few weeks? Oh, brilliant. So here's the first question. Does God actually protect people? So let me just help you with this, because let me answer the question of, in this covenant of grace, which is a covenant of much more, then let's read Romans 5:10. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. So the covenant of grace is a covenant of how much more. If God was good before grace, if he continually poured out his love and his protection, and when people did well, he looked after them, how much more now that we are in grace is there an abundance of life and joy and peace and patience and health and prosperity and all of that stuff? Because in the covenant of grace, it is a covenant of so much better than what went before. And so let me just tell you what went before. In Exodus 8:22, this is Moses in the middle of the plagues, and he keeps going to Pharaoh to release the people out of slavery, and Pharaoh won't do it. And God speaks, and he says, on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Listen, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. So even back in the day, before Jesus and before the grace covenant, which is so much more than what these people lived under, God made a difference between people who were his and people who were not. Now, some of us will struggle with that, because what we'll do is we'll say, does that mean he loves them less? No, it doesn't. What it means is that when you're a child and when you're a son in the family, you have special privileges which are not afforded to people who are not. So people go, well, it doesn't matter if somebody receives Jesus. Yes, it does. It does matter. Because when you're out of the family, you do not get the privileges of sonship. When you're in the family, you do. Okay? And so even in the olden days, when it was all black and white and a bit fuzzy around the edges, God said, I'll make a difference. I'll put a division between those who are mine and those who are not. Now, what's going to be really important is to listen to me, because the land of Goshen, he says he's going to set apart this land. Goshen in Hebrew means this, to draw near. And I'm going to draw this back into Psalm 91. The place where God's people dwell is near to him. This is sometimes when we see people who declare that they are Christians, but God says, people who know me draw near to me, and they inhabit a place close to me. Not just because they say they are, but he says that he makes a difference between his people and those who don't know him, and those people will be known because they draw near to God. God makes a difference. The whole way through that whole story, he continually protects his own. You see him drowning the armies of Pharaoh. You see him bringing manna from heaven. You see him blessing people in the middle of famine. Tons of stuff. And you probably have questions and go, but what about this person that I know? And we will get to those. Now, the same Jesus, the same God who in Exodus 8 said, I will put a division between those people and mine, is the same Jesus we have today, the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How much more today, though, will you be afforded the protection of God Almighty because you're his son? The problem is God doesn't come and force it. You have to believe it and receive it. Like everything under grace, you must receive it. And you must say, God, I believe and I receive what you have said so that it becomes my living reality. I'm amazed at times whenever people look at Jesus, and I've gone through the Gospels again. I don't have any. Can anyone help me? Is there any record in the Gospels of somebody dying in the presence of Jesus? Because every funeral that he goes to, he completely messes it up. Like, you'd see Brown's really having a problem with Jesus, wouldn't you? Or Willie Wilton, or whatever he's called. Willie Wilton, his funeral parlor somewhere. But you know what I mean? Every time Jesus goes into somebody's presence, he heals them, he restores them, and when they're dead, he brings them back to life. Isn't that right? He's a protecting God. I think the devil has robbed us today. He always undermines, same strategy, undermining the goodness of God, undermining the love of God. You can't depend on him because he may not pull through for you. He may not look after your husband. He may not look after your son. But every time I look at Jesus, he continually protects. He continually draws near. When people die, he buried them back to life. But when they were sick, he protected them and he healed them. He's a good father. I hope this word is starting to go into your heart. It'll take a few weeks for it to go into your heart, because I know for me, I have lived for so long thinking, I've got to take my chance. God love me, God bless me, and I'll navigate this world on my own. And the Lord's been bringing it back to me, going, you're going into 2016 safe, people. I want to take, you know, we're no longer slaves to fear. We're no longer slaves to those things which rob us. We've sung it this morning, but do we believe it? You drown my heart in perfect love, which casts out all fear. You drown my heart in perfect love. So why is the world like this? Let me just tell you this quickly. I'm laying some quick foundation stones. Why is the world like it then? Let me tell you, God is a covenant God. This is what some people don't understand. In Psalm 89:34, it says this, that I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went out of my lips. So whenever God speaks something, he doesn't take it back. This is some basic Bible stuff here, okay? People go, well, why doesn't God? And you hear Christians, people who want to shout at God all the time, oh, well, if I was a good God, I would jump in and save, and you know, I wouldn't let anything happen. God is a God of covenant. Whenever he speaks something, he doesn't break it. So what happened was God gave dominion of the world over to man. Man then was corrupted, and he gave dominion over to Satan. We have been saved, but we wait for the time when the whole earth, and God has promised that he will come back and redeem the whole thing. But when he gave dominion to man, he's not going to snatch it back, because he's a covenant God. Do you understand that? He doesn't break it. What he does is he gives a promise. So just because man screwed up, he didn't go, oh, give me that back, and we'll, like Play-Doh, mold you back to what you should have been. What he said is, I'm going to save you, and we all wait. That's why the only thing that's not available to us today is the ability to live forever. According to the work of grace, everything that we need is already provided, but we wait for this one thing. When he comes back, we go to heaven, and we get a new body, and we live for him with him forever. Does that make sense? So the world that we live in is corrupted. It's not all light out there. We understand that, but we live in this world as children of the Most High God, and with every child, there are privileges. Now, let's get into the psalm, all right, so that you start to understand it, because I've got about 8 minutes, and then I have to be finished. He who dwells in the shelter, this is the secret place or the hiding place of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. There's a couple of things here. I will say of the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What comes out of your mouth when you talk about the Lord? What do you say of him? Do you talk of his love? Do you talk of his promises? Do you declare that he is your fortress, that he's your refuge, that his truth, his hope, his faithfulness, his work are good for you? What do you declare? What do you say about God? That really, really challenged me. Because what it says here is that I will say of the Lord, this is the prayer that comes out of our mouths, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and he is my hope. I've started to speak this over my family every morning. You're our refuge and you're our hope. I will say of the Lord, this is who he is. Now it says that those who dwell in the secret place, let me start in or the shelter, the secret place of the Most High. What does that mean? You know, I grew up as a crazy charismaniac, and I'm a recovering charismaniac, and what we were always told is that there's this secret place in God, right, where few people find it, you know, to be found in the secret place, and it sounded so flippant mysterious, and how do you get in there? It's like that Frasier program where there's always one more door that you want to go through, and it's like, for some people, they arrive at the secret place, and they were always the really super spiritual, kind of weird people, and, you know, but they were, and the interesting thing about it was the secret place was always about what you had to do to get there. Like, you're more holy, you're more spiritual. But there's this place in God that whenever you reach it, that you're just like, God is just, whoa, man. All right? You get me? And then for me, who felt just like a sinner, I was like, seriously? I can never get there because I'm just not cut out for this. I'm not good enough. The secret place. But it says that those who dwell, the psalm starts by going, those who dwell in the shelter or in the secret place of God. And then it starts to list all of this protection. So we need to understand what that means. Now the word dwell, I'm going to explain secret place in a minute, but the word dwell means to stay put, to stick, to rest, to not move, to not lie down. It's not a fleeting thing that passes, but our lives are found resting where? In this secret place. So what it means is that the secret place of God, don't worry, I'm going to explain it because it's not as weird as what you think. Pastor Joseph Prince has the most amazing revelation in this, and it just blew my mind. And it's not mine, it's his, but you will be blessed. But you dwell, you don't move, you rest, you lie in that place, and there's protection that flows from it. Does that make sense? So the protection that he talks about is for those people who draw near the land of Goshen into that place, and they rest there, they don't move from it. It's not a fleeting visit, but it's somewhere where you find yourself going, I'm going to stay here. Okay? So straight away, what we learn from this psalm is that it's in a place of relationship and intimacy with God. That's really important. Intimacy grows. We understand that even in our own lives. But intimacy with God is the key here. A person who's not found playing around with God, but a person who's found in intimacy with God, resting in the place of God, in that secret place. Does anyone want to know what it is yet? Can't get there just yet. I'm going to keep teasing you. He then goes on to say these three things. This is awesome. He uses three names of God. He says, and they all have different view of God, and they all set up the different ways that God protects. He starts by going, if we go back, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High is the name Elohim here. Elohim means supreme in position. This is the name of God used for God as the one who governs it all. There is no one higher. So in the shelter of where? Of the one that there is who is supreme in position. It then goes on to say that in the shadow of the Almighty, that is the name El Shaddai, means absolute in power. And then he goes on to say, my refuge and my fortress, my God El Shaddai, or Yahweh, sorry, salvation. So what he's trying to say is this, whenever you rest, and I'm going to show you what that means in a minute, in the shadow of the one who is supreme in position, who is absolute in power, and the one who is your salvation, then there's protection that flows. Do you get that? What he's trying to do is get us to the point, because most of us go through life where actually when we come to God, it's normally in terms of a crisis and not because we're resting in the goodness and the grace of God. So what he's doing at the start of this, he's saying, your God is supreme in position. He is absolute in power. And he's trying to encourage you to go, when you rest in that place, when your heart is convinced that your God is supreme, absolute, and everything, all the goodness and the salvation of God flows from that, then you will start to understand that as you rest there, there is a safety there. Imagine having that God with you all the time. He's supreme, absolute in power. What do you say about God? He's trying to say, I'm going to say this about God. That's why it matters when, you know, what church you go to. Man, you're not going to hear this everywhere this morning because people will go, you know, oh, well, I'm not too sure about that because you have to take your chance. And Billy, he walked out in front of that number 4A bus and he's just no more. Titty bread. What about wee Billy? And we come up with all of these reasons all the time as to why the Word of God is not true. Rather than going like the psalmist does, he doesn't negate any of the challenges that we have in life, but he goes, my God is supreme in position. He is absolute in power. And all the goodness and the salvation and the goodness of him flows from those things. He then says that you're a refuge. The word refuge here is like a bunker. It's like, you know, in D-Day, you would have had bunkers built into the sand. They're all dug in. The amazing thing about a bunker is this. What happens whenever people went into a bunker, all the chaos went on above them, didn't it? Now, what did people do in the bunker? Did they stand with their hands against the wall and their feet going, right, if we don't do this, the bunker's going to cave in? Or did they simply go down into the bunker and sit there whilst everything went on around them? Isn't that right? That's the image that he's using here. God is a refuge, is a place where you go to. He, in him, where you sit, and the chaos of life can go on around you in other people's lives, in other people's stuff, but you will simply have to sit and to rest and to let it go on. Who wants to live like that? Anyone? No? You just want to deal with the chaos? Man, I want me and my family to be bunkered down in the love of God and the grace of God. And in some senses, the world can go completely mental that I'm going to be sitting resting in God and his goodness, supreme in position, absolute in power, and full of goodness. That's a good word, isn't it? This is the point. The point is this, is that what this psalm will show us when we unpack it is that position first and then power. Your position in Christ is where the power comes from. That's why at the start he goes, Elohim. That's why he points you up to the one who's above it all. This is Ephesians 2, 4, 6. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Do you know that today you are positionally as high as you will ever go? Right now, positioned in Christ, this is what it means. When he sets you up in a position, there's stuff that flows from it. And what he's saying is Deuteronomy 28 is exactly the same. You know that whole chapter where it says, if you do, I will bless. And this is what all the blessings are. He starts in Deuteronomy 28 by saying, I have set you on high. And because God says, I have set you on high, then all the salvation flows from that. Do you understand? As Elohim is high, absolute in position and in power, you're seated now with Christ in the same position. And because of that, there is grace and protection that flows. Because God's not worried this morning. He's not going to get brushed over by ISIS or by somebody else. You know, he's not panicking this morning. So it's your position in Christ that brings power. Now, let me just, it's 28 minutes past. Can I have 5 minutes just to tell you what the secret place is? Okay? So what we're understanding is this, that we have a God who's supreme in position, absolute in power. He's elsewhere that all the salvation, all the goodness of God flows from that place. And he says, now those people who draw near and dwell in the secret place, all of this stuff happens. Well, what does it mean? Now, I'm going to tell you this is Pastor Prince's revelation. It is not mine, but it is fabulous, and it absolutely blew my mind a few weeks ago. Now, the first mention of something in the Bible is very significant. The law of first mention, what it means is whenever you hear something for the first time in the Bible, pay attention, because it's normally very significant. So the Holy Spirit spoke when he was preaching on this and told them to look at the first times that the names, these two names, Elohim, was mentioned, and Almighty God, okay? So in Genesis 14, listen to me, is the first time you hear this word, the Most High. And it's whenever Abraham is talking to Melchizedek. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And he's from Salem, which means that he was the king of peace. So Melchizedek in the Bible is a type of Jesus. It's Jesus represented, and Abraham is talking to Melchizedek, and he uses this expression, the Most High, okay? And that's the first time. Then in Genesis 17, you have the first mention of Almighty God, all right? So whenever the people were praying into this, they said, well, like, what's the significance? Because in Genesis 14, you have the first mention of Elohim, and then you have, in Genesis 17, you have the first mention of Almighty God, all right? And what the Holy Spirit spoke was simply, look in between those two things, and you'll find out what the secret place is. So let's do that. Does that make sense? Because there's the law first mentioned twice. So in Genesis 15, what do we see? He says, we read this first. Abraham is coming out, with God. God brings him out into the heavens. He says, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and towards the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is the fundamental underpinning of our faith. It's not our works, but it's the work of Jesus. So what you find is, after the first mention of the Almighty, in the next chapter, you have righteousness by faith. Okay? So in between, underpinning these two names, what's the big theme in between those two names? The first one is righteousness by faith. Do you know what? Just as a quick aside, there's some amazing stuff out there on the constellations. Now, listen to me before you all go, oh, he's turned into Russell Hardy. Not Russell Hardy. Russell Grant. Aye, thank you. And remember, who's Russell Hardy? I don't know. Okay. Whenever he calls, I'm not 100% there with that, but I'm going to throw it out because it should prick your thinking. You know when he said that he leads Abraham out and he says, count the stars? The actual word that is used is to recount, tell. Listen to me. So what we have today is we have, you know, the devil doesn't create anything. He always distorts. He has no creative power. So if you take sex, he distorts it, and it becomes lustful and self-seeking, self-serving. All right? Now, what we have today is astrology, which looks at the stars and says that in your future, and they have the power to, you know, the Bible says, don't do that. Well, across civilizations for thousands of years, the constellations have always been named pretty much the same thing. The first one is this, is Virgo, the Virgin, and the last one is Leo, the Lion. That's how they order. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. Astronomers will kind of point this out and say, across civilizations, the names have always been the same. Now, it got me thinking. So going right back to the early 1800s, there is so much stuff around this. But it just I'm throwing it out because it blew my mind. Imagine, because I've always thought, Abraham walked out, God said, count the stars, if you can count them, and he believed and it was righteous. What about if we actually look at the Hebrew word that says, tell the story of, recount? And maybe, just maybe, did God bring him out and show him, because volumes written on this, the gospel is written in the 12 constellations. And there's a whole body of thinking that goes, actually what God did was he showed him the story, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then he said, recount the story of the stars. And we go today, oh, astrology, oh, it's all wrong. And I just think, is that a complete distortion of what God did in Genesis 15? Did he actually bring Abraham out and say, this is the story, Abraham believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Now, I'm not there with it yet, okay? But I'm throwing it, and I normally don't do that, but it really got me thinking. It was amazing. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Really? And then you start to read all these verses, and you go, maybe, just maybe. You know the way everything is hidden, and God reveals it bit by bit? It really got me thinking. Abraham, this is the story. He believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's awesome stuff. Now, here's the thing. So in Genesis 15:5, you have faith by righteousness. And then in Genesis 16, you have Abraham, listen to me, trying to take a child because Sarah, he had been given a promise by God. The promise doesn't work out. So he then goes and he takes his maidservant and he gets her pregnant. Isn't that right? Haggai, she gives birth to a son called Ishmael, who becomes the father of the Arab nation. So in Genesis 15, we have righteousness by faith. In Genesis 16, what we have is that Abraham trying to take into his own hands the promise of God and do it himself, and all it does is produces flesh. Now, let me read to you very quickly Galatians 4, 21 to 30. Tell me, this is Paul trying to explain what this actually means to the hearers in Galatia. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? That's people who go, oh, I don't really need grace. What he's saying is, do you really understand what you're trying to put yourself under? You don't have a clue. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through the promise. Don't worry, I'm going to explain it. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, Haggai and Sarah, She is Hagar, or Haggai. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will always be more than the one who has a husband." Now, listen. Now, you brothers like Isaac are children of the promise, but just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Okay. So also it is now, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. If you're lost, don't worry, I'm going to bring it together. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Okay, so do you want to know what that means? What it means is there will always be a tussle in your life between grace and law, but the grace always supersedes law. It will always come against you. You will always be persecuted under grace. People who are under law don't really care. Okay, but people under grace, when you live under grace, the law will always come against you. And what he says is this. In Genesis 15, the theme is, you are righteous by faith. And the second theme is this, that the grace in your life must always be above the law. You must never try to perform for God, because you will never inherit when you have law and grace in your life. So you must cast law out of your life and live under grace. That's the secret place. Isn't that amazing? And so whenever you dwell with this supreme God, supreme in position, whenever he is absolute in power and the salvation, all the goodness of God flowing, whenever you draw near, what? In some charismaniac, crazy kind of meeting type thing? No, when you're established in righteousness and you say, I will not live under grace and law in my life, because the grace of God must be greater than the law. When you dwell in that place, the protection of God is there. Does that make sense? So the secret place of God is this, is resting. And then he goes on to say, I'll cover you with my feathers, my pinions, the beautiful pictures of grace. And we'll start that next week. But that's essentially how he starts this psalm. I want to encourage you. I've given you lots of Bible there today, and I've had to fly through it, but I want to encourage you. The secret place, therefore, is this. Staying, resting, and not moving on, not fleetingly visiting or moving away, but staying in the place where you are righteous only by faith. And that you are covered in grace, not the law. Isn't that cool? Does that make sense? Now, in that place, the Lord says, 10,000 will fall at your right hand and not come near you. All of these things in that place. I'm going to encourage you this week. Next week, we will have cards with Psalm 91 written on them for you. Put them in your wallets. Do whatever you need to do. Pray this prayer. Over your faith. It's not a magic incantation. It's a declaration of grace and faith. It's a declaration that I am a child of God, and because I am in his family, I am different. You know, I'm not embarrassed to say that. I don't have to live like everyone else out there, afraid and fearful over me and my family. I don't need to live like that, because I'm no longer a slave to fear. I don't need to be afraid whenever Penny goes out. If you're driving, you should be afraid. If that you can be, I'm just joking. Did I say that out loud? Be afraid. Be very afraid. You know. But I don't need to be afraid. I'm sick living afraid. Is anyone else? I'm sick going, what else? Just in case, God. I'm sick having to work up faith to go, if I don't pray today, a prayer of protection, then somehow I want to rest in that secret place. I want to rest in that place of I am righteous by faith. And when the law comes, I'm not going to live with them both. I need to get the law out of my life and rest simply in that place of his love. Amen. Oh, oh, oh.